This morning, we're going to be continuing to talk about some of the basics of our theology as Presbyterians. Today, we're going to be talking about Jesus as our Redeemer and how he fits in with the one unified story of redemption in the Bible, that Jesus is the completion, the fulfillment of God's plan from the beginning, what we sometimes call covenant theology. Which really we're going to be talking about: how do we read the Bible as a whole? How do we understand how Jesus fits into that story? And how does that affect what we believe about Jesus, what it means for us, maybe how we read the Bible and how it affects our faith every day? So our reading this morning is going to be a relatively short one. It's going to be in Romans chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word this morning as those easily distracted, as those with many other things on our minds, many things that trouble our hearts, many anxieties, many worries, many hopes. We pray that as we come to hear you speak this morning, that you will quiet our worries, that you will help us set aside our anxieties, if only for a few minutes, to hear you, to come to the one place that we know we will always hear the truth, because you are the truth, and so you always speak truly. Open our hearts, open our minds, to hear and understand what you say, to believe you, to want to follow you, to listen to you, to obey you. So Holy Spirit, calm us and open us to the very word of God, that we might hear him speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. This passage in Romans, the Apostle Paul mentions a truth that we have talked about a little bit for the past two Sundays, namely that the righteousness of God is attained by faith. In verse 22, he begins in 21 by saying, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." And then he says, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." The past few weeks, we've talked about the reality of sin, about how it affects us, about how it affects our wills, about how there is this truth that because we are born as sinners, because we are born with something broken inside of us, that we're not able naturally to follow God. We're not able naturally to obey him. We're naturally turned in on ourselves. We want to ignore God. We want to set our own course. We want to decide for ourselves what is good and true. And most often that takes us away from God, not towards him. And so there is this legal record that stands against us because of our sin, that God, as the holy and perfect judge of the entire universe, is bound to punish us for our sins. But this passage tells us that we can have righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And that phrase, the righteousness of God, can be a little bit strange. Maybe it's tough to pick up on exactly what it means on first reading. I mean, are we talking about God's own righteousness, about the way that he's righteous and he always does right? But a long, long time ago, the ancient church father Augustine wrote about this passage, and he said, he does not speak of the righteousness of God by which God is righteous, but of that with which he clothes a person when he justifies the ungodly. Here, the Apostle Paul is talking about how God makes people righteous when we are not righteous naturally. When naturally we're sinners, but God has a way of clothing us in his righteousness, and he says it's by faith. And so we have Jesus Christ, who comes as the promised Son of God, lives a perfect life of obedience to his Father, a perfect life of love to others, a life where he always speaks the truth. He lives perfectly obediently, never sins. And then he goes to the cross as a willing sacrifice in order to pay the penalty that the sins of everyone deserves. He goes to offer himself as a sacrifice so that everyone who, Paul says, believes in him, puts their faith in him, might receive the righteousness of God. And so at the cross, Jesus takes our sins off of us, takes them onto himself, and pays the penalty for them. Isaiah prophesied about the coming servant of the Lord and said, "We all like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all." And so at the cross, Jesus takes our sins from us and pays the penalty for them, and he takes all of his righteousness, all of his perfect obedience, all of his perfect love, all of his perfect satisfaction of the law that he gave throughout his life, and he puts it onto us. He puts it onto those who believe. So that those who believe are clothed, as Augustine said, in the perfect righteousness of God. A righteousness achieved by Jesus and given to all of those who have faith. Okay. So Paul talks about the righteousness of God that is attained by faith. That the only way our sins can be taken from us and the righteousness of Jesus given to us isn't by anything we can do to earn it, isn't by anything that we can do in order to deserve it. Simply by putting our faith in Jesus. That and that alone will have our sins taken away from us and his perfect righteousness put onto us. Okay? So there is the righteousness of God that is attained by faith. And Paul says something fascinating about this here in these two verses, in the second half of verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." He tells us that we receive the righteousness of God by faith, and then he tells us that the law and the prophets expected this, told us about this, promised this. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law and the prophets is sort of a Jewish way at the time to describe the whole of the Old Testament, to describe the whole of their scriptures. Essentially, he's saying, everything that God has said to us up until now was witnessing to this, was expecting this, was waiting for Jesus. Jesus is the expected completion of the Old Testament story. So let me take just a minute to sort of give you the broad strokes of what we call, as Presbyterians, what we call covenant theology. Covenant is a word that we use quite a bit, and it's a little bit strange because it's a word that we don't typically use an awful lot in everyday language now. But covenants, as they were described to us in the Bible, is a way of God entering into a relationship and entering into an agreement with his creatures, usually in particular with his people. Okay? And so we have God making covenants with various people throughout the Old Testament, with Abraham, and with Moses, and with David, with Noah. Okay. But there was a similar arrangement very early on in the first chapters of the Bible, in the Garden of Eden. There is an agreement in place between God and Adam. What we often call either the covenant of works or covenant of life, you'll sometimes hear either term used. But the agreement between God and his people in the Garden of Eden essentially went like this. I've given you this place for you to live in. I've given you everything that you need. Every tree that you have is for your food and for your sustenance. You have everything that you need here, and I've given it to you. Only one thing. There's that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden. Don't eat of it. And so there is this understanding that if they obey, they will live forever in this perfect world in which God has created for them. And if they disobey, they will die. And we know what happened, right? They disobeyed, and so in a very real way, death entered into their existence and ours on that day. Okay, because of that, now we're born with these broken wills that are bent towards sin. We see death and decay in the world around us. We are separated from God and don't have that natural intimacy that they did from the beginning, but rather we're born separated from God, a sort of spiritual death, so that we're no longer alive to God, but dead to God and focused only on ourselves. And we physically die. Okay? So life in this first agreement was contingent on their obedience, and they disobeyed. So, from there on out, God enters into a second covenant with us, what we usually call the covenant of grace, that God will provide forgiveness for the disobedience of his people, that God will provide a way to deal with the death that has entered into creation, the death that has entered into us. Okay? While our natural relationship and intimacy with God is broken, he will provide a way to fix it. And he'll do it by himself coming and providing what is needed for that to happen. Okay? So in the first instance, life was contingent on Adam's obedience. And now life is contingent on the faithfulness and grace of God to do what he promised. And we get this promise from very early on. Even while God is cursing everything following the sin of Adam and Eve, he promises that one of her offspring one day will come and strike the serpent, that he'll strike his heel, but he'll crush the head of the serpent. From the very beginning, God is promising to come and fix what had gone wrong. So in Presbyterian speak, every covenant that God makes after the fall, after sin enters the world, is an administration of the covenant of grace, is his way at that time of fulfilling this promise that he will come and fix what has gone wrong. So he rescues Noah and his family out of the flood. And then afterwards they make a covenant where he promises to watch over them, to never again destroy the entire earth with a flood, to take care of his creation. He makes a covenant with Abraham where he says, I will be God to you and to your offspring after you, and you will be my people. He makes a covenant with David where he says, I will give you a son one day who will sit on your throne forever and ever and who will rule the whole world with righteousness and justice. All of which was conditioned not on their perfect obedience, but on his grace, on his willingness to give what was not deserved out of his goodness and out of his love. So Paul says that the law and the prophets anticipate a future perfect fulfillment of that forgiveness and grace. We already mentioned Genesis 3:15, where a son of Eve will strike the serpent. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses promises a future prophet like him that the people must listen to. In Isaiah chapter 53, which I mentioned already this morning, verses 5 and 6, talks about a servant who will bear the sins of his people. Martin Luther said that this one was maybe the best example out of all of the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 says that the just shall live by faith. The New Testament talks about this too. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, talks about the continual need for sacrifices as they happened in the Old Testament, and that they anticipated a future once-for-all sacrifice, so that the need for them over and over again every single day would be done away with, and once and for all there would be a sacrifice that would deal with sin finally without need for repetition. Revelation chapter 13 talks about names that were written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. That from the very beginning the plan has been for one to come who will offer himself as a sacrifice, a sacrificial lamb, to die for the sins of many, to do away with all sacrifices. The plan has always been for Jesus to redeem God's people by his blood. No one in the Old Testament, no one in the New Testament has been saved by their obedience. They have always, each and every person who winds up in heaven, each and every person called a child of God, has been saved by faith, having the benefits of Jesus' sacrifice applied to them, their sins put onto him, and his righteousness put onto them. It looked different at different times if you were an Israelite. Your faith was that the promises of God would come true, that the son of Eve would come one day and crush the head of the serpent, that one day Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars in heaven, that one day there might be an even greater deliverance than the Exodus. And after Jesus, we're saved by our faith that believes that Jesus Christ came to die, to fulfill everything promised in the Old Testament, and to rise again so that sinners might have their sins taken away and have the perfect righteousness of God put onto them. Okay, so the righteousness of God attained by faith, the law and the prophets expected it. So what? Why is this important? Why have you been talking about it for 20 minutes now? What does it mean for us? A few things I want you to leave here knowing and believing this morning. First, that the Old Testament is important for your discipleship too. Sometimes it's common to hear Christians sort of write off the Old Testament. That was God's way of dealing with his people then. It's done away with now because we have Jesus, where God was doing something completely brand new. And so we listen to Jesus and we read the New Testament, but the Old Testament isn't that important for us because that was the old way of doing things and now we have the new way of doing things. Okay. Jesus wasn't something brand new. Jesus wasn't something unexpected. Jesus was the completion of the Old Testament story. He was what was expected. We're left hanging at the end of Malachi, expecting something better to come along. And it's Jesus. The Old Testament throughout expects what's coming with him. The Old Testament is quoted or alluded to hundreds and hundreds of times throughout the New Testament. Let me suggest to you that if it's your habit to mostly read the New Testament, we want to read the Gospels, we read the Epistles, maybe we go into some of the tougher stuff sometimes, but to leave the Old Testament alone, let me suggest that you won't really get to know Jesus or understand him as well as you might if you leave the Old Testament alone. Because the New Testament authors are pointing to it constantly. to show us about Jesus, about what he did for us. Okay. Second, I want you to believe that the grace of God can be found everywhere in the Scriptures. And again, sometimes we'll talk like, you know, the God of the Old Testament was full of judgment and anger. He was very capricious. He was very arbitrary. He made weird decisions that didn't make any sense. He was just full of anger all the time. But the God of the New Testament is loving, full of grace, really unexpectedly nice. Almost like we've got two different gods. But that's not the case. Jesus was the plan from the beginning, which means that the grace of God shown to us through Jesus was there all along and was expected all along. And the holiness of God that we see at some points in the Old Testament, and by the way, a number of points in the New Testament as well, was there all along. Okay. You will find the same God operating in the same way in the Old and the New Testaments. Okay, so again, I'm telling you, it's important for your discipleship. Believe that the Old Testament promises are yours through Jesus. It's why we can come and baptize Miriam this morning saying that God promised to Abraham, I will be God to you. You will be my people. I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. It's why Peter can repeat that about being about Christians in Acts chapter 2. It's why we come and apply that sign, that seal, those promises to say that they belong to her this morning, because they do. Because we have one story from the fall till now of God making promises to redeem sinners, to fix what went wrong. A couple more things. Know that by faith, all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven once for all. And Hebrews 10 talks about Jesus as the sacrifice that does away with the need for sacrifices to be offered continually, which means that it's one sacrifice for all of the sins of those who believe. Not just the ones that happened before the last time you went to God and asked for forgiveness and confess your sins. Not just the ones that you remembered to name to him when you confessed your sins, because we have a whole lot more of them than those that we even realize. That if your faith is in Jesus, every single one of your sins was put onto the cross. Whether you realize them or not, whether you named them or not, it's a good practice to see our own sin and to go to God and confess them to him and to confess them to each other. That's good, and the New Testament talks about that, okay? It's good for our souls. But your forgiveness isn't dependent on you recognizing every single one of your sins and then naming them to God. The once-for-all perfect sacrifice of Jesus for every single sin of those who believe. And last, that if you believe in Jesus, your security is not in how well your faith is doing today, how close you feel to God today, is not in how well you're executing your religious duties in coming to church or praying or whatever it is. Your security is that your name is written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain, and that it's been written there since before the foundation of the world. Your security is in the fact that God has laid claim to you. He will hold you fast. All right, let's pray. Father, help us to see Jesus in your whole story. And help us to see your whole story as bringing us to Jesus, as the point and goal of all of the scriptures, the point and goal of your redemption, your redemptive work in this world and in us. So focus our hearts, focus our desires on Jesus, and to want to learn about him everywhere. Whether written 5,000 years ago or just a couple thousand. Father, help us to remember our hope that we have the righteousness of God attained only by faith, and that your whole word testifies to us about it. Comfort us with these truths. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.